The Dawn Recorded Lecture Service is pleased to present a session from the 1998 General Convention held at the University of Pittsburgh at Johnstown, Pennsylvania. This session is a symposium. The subject is the two salvations. The speakers are Brother Al Lankford and Brother Edward Lamell.
The subject of two salvations. You know, there are some that say, well, there aren't two salvations, really. There's one salvation. But if you want to look at it that way, well, there are two parts to salvation then. But anyway, we're going to touch upon the heavenly. And we know that God in his plan that he has designed what we call two salvations, amongst ourselves at least, it's a heavenly and an earthly. And speaking of the heavenly salvation, the psalmist said this in the 132nd Psalm, verse 13. He says, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That's a beautiful text of Scripture, and it's a real encouragement for us, isn't it? Although there was but one race, and although men shared the same sentence of death, it pleased God to provide two different salvations from this curse of death. Both salvations are based upon one thing, upon our Lord's great sacrifice, which he accomplished at Calvary. The first of these salvations is for the church class, which has been called out from the world during this gospel age, this thousand-year period of the gospel age. And we've been called to a change of nature, from human to spiritual nature, a new creation. Even though this first salvation is not yet complete, and it will not be until the whole company of the church shall have been selected from the world and shall have been glorified with Christ by the first resurrection. After Adam was created, God said this. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And we know that he created Eve, and Eve was instructed to that she could eat from everything of the garden except from the tree of knowledge in the midst of the garden. And the penalty for that would be death, of course. But then here comes that evil one, the serpent. The serpent, the devil, he said that from the tree you're privileged to eat. And then he said, you shall not surely die. We all recall this. And then what was God's reaction to this? We know that they both did eat, Adam and his wife. And God's reaction was this. He says that I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we know that Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Thus God promises the destruction of Satan's power and his lordship over mankind. Well, because God's friend Abraham offered up his son Isaac, for this reason God promised that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul said in Galatians 3:8, in connection with this, that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, when he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Rotherham translation in this agrees with that. But what did Paul mean when he was talking about God preached before the gospel unto Abraham? Well, he was preaching the blessing of all the families of the earth, wasn't he? And I've always appreciated the fact that when we hear that, we realize that if one is not preaching the blessing of all the families of the earth, he's really not preaching the gospel that we have the privilege of preaching. But this change of nature from human to divine is given as a reward to those who, in this gospel age, sacrifice our justified humanity, as did our Lord, with all its interests, hopes, and aims, and those which are present, but also those which are future. I'd like to read just a portion of reprint 5854 that Brother Russell has set down for us. Here he explains how we are able to come to the Lord as fallen men and finally offer an acceptable sacrifice. And I'd like to emphasize that word acceptable, because we know that as fallen human beings, we would not be an acceptable sacrifice, but we must be justified. And so the way the Lord has set that down for us, that we might receive a glorious salvation on the spirit plane, he has provided that initial step, of course. It was provided by our Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. He died for our sins. This dying for our sins was first necessary, wasn't it? For there was no one on earth who could pay the penalty of Adam's transgression. The law of God required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a man's life for a man's life. There was no man perfect. Hence, God arranged that his only begotten Son, who was perfect, should meet this death penalty upon man. His death was for the cancellation of your sins and mine, but not only ours, but ultimately for the sins of the whole world. But this could not affect our justification while he was still in the bonds of death, in the grave, not until he had risen and he had ascended up on high, and more, not until he had presented his merit on our behalf, on behalf of the church. And I'm still reading from that reprint, 5854. It says, still more than this, our justification is not accomplished until, in each individual case, the necessary steps of faith and full consecration have been taken, as a result of which the merit of our Redeemer is imputed. This merit of Christ has not as yet been presented for the world, because their time has not yet come. Thus far, it has been presented only for the church, those who are called to be joint heirs with Christ and who accept the call. That's the end of the quotation. Paul said, now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Here, Jesus is pointed to by the apostle as the head of the body. But what of the church? What of the church? Well, James, in James 1:18, says this. He says, of his own will begat he us, speaking of you and of me, speaking of us, he begat us with the word of truth, that we too should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here we have the head, Jesus, and the body of Christ, the church. Paul emphasizes this further in Ephesians 4:4, where he says that there is one body and one spirit, as ye are called in one hope of your calling. He said, Many are called. All are not called. The call was confined at first during our Lord's ministry to Israelites indeed, to Israel, those of Israel after the flesh. But Jesus said that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And further, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Familiar words, aren't they? So we see that Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. You know, yesterday there were five who were immersed. And they'd been called, hadn't they? You know, the Old Testament has several wonderful illustrations of the call, something that God has set down for our edification and really a confirmation of his word and to increase our faith. But that story of Isaac and Rebekah, I know we're all familiar with it, but we're just going to touch upon a few points of that because it's really about the call of the church is what it's talking about. It's in figure or a type. And in this picture, Abraham pictures God. Isaac represents Christ. And then there's Eliezer, the elder servant of Abraham, who represents the Holy Spirit of God. And then Rebecca, of course, the bride of Christ. And then we have the ten camels. And that represents God's word, or as some would suggest, represents the ten fundamental doctrines of God's plan of truth. We're going to just touch upon several of the points in this, the 24th chapter of Genesis. And there Abraham told his servant Eliezer that he wanted him to take a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. And so he said, don't take my wife from the Canaanites, though, where we're at present dwelling. He says, go to my country and my kindred. And he says, take there a wife for Isaac. So he's sending his servant, who is the Holy Spirit of God, to get a wife for his son Isaac. And so the servant took the ten camels, the word of God, represented here, to Mesopotamia, where Abraham originally dwelled. And so, as the servant arrived at destination, there was a well of water without the city, we know. And that was at evening time when women came, who they were assigned to draw water for themselves, their family, and to water their camels. And so Abraham prayed, or Eliezer prayed here, and we're going to read these words in verses 12 through 14 of the 24th chapter of Genesis. So verses 12 and 14 read this way. It says, this is the prayer of Eliezer. He said, O Lord God, my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. He says, behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel, whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant. So here he's asking God to intercede, as it were, and to select the one whom Eliezer has been assigned on that mission to select for a bride. And then in verses 5:19, we notice here that suddenly, just almost instantly, we might say, that this prayer has been answered. We continue in verse 15. It says, and it came to pass, before he had finished speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. And it says, and she went down to the well, and she filled her pitcher, and she came up, and the servant ran to meet her. And he says, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water from thy pitcher. And you know, the water represents the water of truth, doesn't it? And she said, drink, my Lord. And she hastened, and she let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. But notice this, and when she had finished giving him drink, she said, I will draw him water for the camels also, until they have finished drinking. So that is the prayer that has been answered in such a wonderful way. But then Eliezer had brought many gifts also for the one that would be selected. But here the prayer has been answered, and he is rejoicing really in this, and he's very hopeful. And so he gave her some golden earrings, and he gave her two bracelets, one for each hand. And we believe that this is symbolic of the hearing of the truth and for the doing of the Word of God. And so Eliezer asks, is there lodging in your father's house? And she said, yes, there is. And Eliezer again thanks God for his overruling there. And then in verse 27, we read this. It says, and he said, blessed be the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And that's what exactly Abraham's instructions, wasn't it? So Rebecca was, she ran in and told her brother Laban, and he came out and he invited Eliezer into Rebecca's house. And there he was invited to eat, but he says, before I eat, I must tell you my story. And he gave her some more gifts, and he told the entire story. And so finally, after Eliezer had been there for a while and was comfortable with the family, and he told his story, he wanted Rebecca to return with him back to Abraham and Isaac. And then in verses 50 and 51, their answer is this. And they read there, and we read there, behold, it says, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee good or bad. In other words, they couldn't make the decision. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And then there were more jewels that were brought forth for Rebekah. But in the morning, Rebekah's brother and mother, they said, let her stay here for a while longer, at least 10 days. And so Eliezer was getting anxious. He wanted to return. He knew that he had the prize there, as it were, the bride for Isaac. And so they said, the brother and mother said, that we'll call Rebekah and we'll ask her, will you go with this young man? And there was no hesitation, was there? Immediately she said, I will go. That reminds us of 1 Peter 1:8. He says, whom, having not seen, ye love. So she had not seen Isaac, but from what she had heard, and of course through the Holy Spirit here, she said, I will go. But then they blessed Rebekah. And do you remember what they said to Rebekah? Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Rebekah is representing the church. And in the kingdom, that is to be the mission of the church, isn't it? To bless thousands of millions. So they embarked upon the 10 camels, and finally arriving in Abraham and Isaac's home, they finally met with Isaac, and she became his wife. And we thought that that was just a wonderful, although it was very brief, and there's so much to the account that we couldn't touch upon now, but it's a wonderful illustration of the call of the church, because that's just the way it happens to all of us, I think. We all had that experience in one way or another. Jesus prayed for you, and he prayed for me. And he said that I have given unto them, unto you, or his people, the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. This is exactly what happened with Eliezer and Rebekah, and the account that we just noted. But Paul reminds us that after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after ye believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is to him who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. So being born or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then another thought that has been given to us, that we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, certainly a heavenly nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then the Apostle John, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The apostle reveals to us that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the New International Version. Now, I'd just like to comment here, he's not imploring us to be reconciled. We've already been reconciled to God. This is the message that we are to give to the world, to those to whom we witness. But as a result of this, we become workers together with him. That's 2 Corinthians 6:1. And then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 25, 27, that he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill or to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. It's the New American Standard. And then he speaks about the mystery, which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Rotherham translates this as this mystery is sacred secret, and I like that. But what did Paul mean? Well, he answers this, what the mystery is, what Christ in you is, in 1 John. And it's chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John 2:27. And here he talks about the anointing. And what when Paul had talked about Christ in you, he was talking about that anointing, because that's where that the word Christ comes from, and it means the same as the anointing. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Speaking of the Christ. We abide in the Christ. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. A heavenly prize. Romans 8:16, the apostle reminds us that the Spirit, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, and we're joint heirs. The diaglot says we're co-heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is the little flock, the 144,000, and of course one adding the head. But the kingdom, then, that kingdom work will begin on behalf of the world of mankind. But he has redeemed us to God by Jesus' blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And he's made unto us kings and priests. Peter directs our attention to the fact that, this is in 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it's a people for a purpose or a special treasure, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, this special treasure, it harkens back to the Old Testament, too. The kings, some of the kings, especially Solomon, he had a special treasure. And that was in addition, that was his own. That was in addition to the realm of the jewels of the realm. So, brethren, let us be faithful, because he has made to us kings and priests. And we now want to turn the meeting over to brother who's going to tell us about the heavenly, or about the earthly salvation.
Salvation has been defined as the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin through the atonement of Christ's redemption. And we know, of course, that salvation for both the church as well as the world has been made possible by our dear Lord's ransom sacrifice. One man, Christ, died for one man, Adam, so that he and all his posterity might live. And the Greek word translated ransom, antilutron, means a corresponding price. And the Apostle Paul simply outlines this concept of the ransom in two passages. For since man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Salvation for the world is going to be a gradual process, requiring 1,000 years. And what the Apostle Paul termed this present evil world is going to be brought to an end, and a new covenant is to be instituted that will give life to all who will accept it under the terms of that covenant. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Jesus called that period the regeneration, Matthew 19:28, meaning the giving of new life. And that is precisely what is going to be accomplished. Our Lord has returned. He's been engaged in removing this old order, making way for the new. And the administrators of this new government are being developed. They're being selected at this present time, tried, proven, and tested. And these future administrators will be men and women who during their earthly life have come into heart harmony with our Lord and His teaching by reason of complete devotion, dedication, and consecration to His service, who have become thoroughly familiar with God's divine plan. You know, you may have your own mental concept or mental picture of the administrative hierarchy of the millennial age. I picture our Lord on His throne with 144,000 faithful, the more than overcomers, then the great company before the throne, then on earth the ancient worthies, the perfect representatives of the unseen to the world spiritual administrators. And perhaps the great company will function as assistants to the Christ head and body, who are going to be in full control, setting goals and objectives and programs for the world's rehabilitation. And the angels may function as a liaison between the spiritual plane and the ancient worthies. I like the thought of Jacob's ladder presented to us in Genesis, of that ladder that reached from the heavens down to the earth, communication going upward and downward between the heavenly administrators and their earthly representatives. This is the administrative concept, as I see it, designed by God to bring about the rehabilitation of the world and complete salvation for most of mankind with everlasting life. And we have a great many scriptures pertaining to the different levels of the millennial kingdom administration. For our Lord on His throne, I like what the prophet Isaiah wrote. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And He will send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For the heavenly administrators on the throne with the Lord, we have a great many scriptures. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on His throne. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And for those, the great company that are before the throne, as assistance to the Christ, we consider Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The earthly visible representatives of those invisible to the world spiritual administrators are recorded in the Bible in many different places. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Instead of thy fathers shall be the children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. In Isaiah 1:26, I will restore thy judges as at the first. The angels or the messengers or liaison in between the heavenly administrators and their visible earthly administrators might be suggested by a scripture found in Revelation 22 and verse 6, where the angel appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. The angel said unto me, These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Before this great rehabilitation process for mankind takes place, mankind must be freed from the evil influence of Satan and his organization. And we have this indicated for us in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold on that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into an abyss, shut it up and sealed him over, so that he should deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The binding of Satan will prove a tremendous incentive to right living and the avoidance of sin on the part of mankind. Mankind will need to be thoroughly educated in the laws of righteousness. It's going to be a gigantic educational process conducted by the heavenly administrators and their earthly representatives. God's word clearly teaches that the world's judgment day follows the installation of the completed church in their heavenly office. The prophet Isaiah wrote, For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? This word judgment isn't limited to the pronouncement of a sentence. It includes the thought of a trial or probation and sometimes corrective discipline. Man has experienced death because of sin. He has been exposed to evil, and through experience has been learning the terrible results of disobedience to God. And both young and old have suffered all sorts of diseases, both of mind and of body, and none have escaped the sting of death. They've experienced man's inhumanity to man by both war and crime. Evil is that which produces unhappiness, and man has been subjected to it since the sin of Adam. And we realize that God has permitted evil to exist for a time because in his great wisdom he sought a way in which it may be made a very lasting and valuable lesson for mankind. Man will eventually come to a full appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that millennial age is going to be a drastic contrast to this present age. And we have those very encouraging words found in Psalm 30 and verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And there will be a morning of joy for the human race when that millennial kingdom administration is in operation. It's spoken of by Malachi as that son of righteousness arising who will have healing in his wings. It's going to be a government of righteousness foretold by all of God's holy prophets since the world began. Man's bitter learning experience is going to be over, and God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. In Isaiah 32, verse 1, both the heavenly and the earthly phases of the messianic kingdom are identified. The prophecy reads, "Behold, a king, Jesus and his church, shall reign in righteousness, and princes, the ancient worthies, shall rule in judgment." We find that the synonyms for the word salvation are restoration, restitution, reclamation, sanctification, regeneration, and reformation. And all of these synonyms fit the gigantic program that is going to be carried out in the millennial age by the mediator, the little flock, head and body, and their perfect earthly administrators. The better resurrection of the ancient worthies awaits the completion of the church class. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:35 that they without us should not be made perfect. And being perfect, they're going to be wonderful examples to mankind of what they can individually achieve if they fully cooperate with the kingdom training program and come into complete harmony with their Creator. God's Word clearly shows that there is a hope of life after death. And of course, this depends on the resurrection of the dead. Acts 24:15, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in their tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto a resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment." We read of that time recorded in Micah 4:2, that the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this shows that the heavenly phase of the kingdom is symbolized by Zion. The faithful followers of Jesus are pictured in Revelation 14:1 as being with him on Mount Zion, a very appropriate symbol of the supreme rulers of the messianic kingdom. "And the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem." The prophet Micah tells us that in the kingdom, people are going to sit down with those ancient worthies. And we can picture that, the people sitting down before these great teachers who will communicate the word of the Lord, God's plan for their complete salvation as they receive it from the Zion class. The word of God, his plan, is well described by water. Life-giving waters will begin to flow out to all of the families of the earth. First, a small stream out from under the door of the house of the temple, as recorded in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. Then it becomes a stream that goes up to the prophet's ankles, and it becomes deeper and deeper, and soon it rises to his knees and to his loins, and soon it rises to a great river that he couldn't pass over. The waters of life will be so abundant that only those that willfully reject this loving provision of the Lord will fail to gain life. The symbolic river is also described in Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In both of these visions, they see on both sides of the river trees of life bearing 12 manner of fruit every month. And this is John's description of the trees. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that the leaves of the trees are for medicine. And John writes that in the kingdom, the fruit of life and leaves of the trees are going to heal the repentant peoples of the earth, going to heal them of all of their imperfections, so that eventually joy and happiness will eternally fill the earth. And the result of this grand kingdom reign is to be the reestablishment of God's will in the hearts of the human race for all that obey the laws of that kingdom. And it's going to be an answer to our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the work of that 1,000 years will be one of trial, judgment, and discipline. And a final verdict will in time be rendered on each individual, denoting worthiness or unworthiness for eternal life. And everlasting life is going to be given to those who qualify for it by obedience to the will of God and by demonstrating their love for righteousness. All mankind is going to be led up that highway of holiness to perfection by the righteous administration of the mediator, the Christ, and their earthly associates. All obstacles for the people of earth are going to be removed. Isaiah 35:10 gives a beautiful view of what takes place in this earthly salvation and restoration experience for man. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And after mankind has had the opportunity to learn righteousness, under the most favorable conditions, Satan will be loosed out of his prison as a final test for mankind. And I like to view it as a school situation for mankind to see who will graduate on to everlasting life with this final exam, everlasting salvation. The mediatorial throne and reign will have served their purpose, and all corruption of the earth will have been destroyed. The Son will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Mankind will then be restored to everlasting life as enjoyed by Adam and Eve before they sinned. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The end result of this long program is for the ultimate purpose of bringing mankind back into harmony with their Creator. And through this whole program, God gains a wonderful family. He gains a close personal family with his Son and his bride, the Church, and then the great company before the throne, and of course the angels who have been going through a learning process all through God's dealings with man. And the ancient worthies who've been so active in implementing the divine program on earth, they're all going to come into a close relationship with God. And of course, God gains a very extended family with all of the families of the earth in total harmony with him. The prediction in Isaiah 65 and verse 17 will come to pass. "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And in the coming ages, says Paul, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace, Ephesians 2:7, and the unassailable principle which the Bible enunciates with a clear and a very definite voice is that life goes on, life is endless.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.